Let's open up to the book of James. If you're using the Pew Bible, you're going to be on page 1012. And I'm going to read James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. We looked at verses 14 to 17 last week, and now we push on a bit into this section. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Again, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Sometimes you can really look like you're getting something right, but actually be getting it completely wrong. Here's an example of what I mean. About 20 years ago, a writer for Turner Classic Movies was assigned to describe a movie that the channel was going to be broadcasting, and this is how he described it. This is real. This showed up, I think, in a TV guide. Here's the description of the movie they printed. Transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and then teams up with three strangers to kill again. The movie was The Wizard of Oz. Again, the description. Transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and then teams up with three strangers to kill again. Now, in a sense, what that description says is true. In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her little dog Toto are transported by a tornado to a very surreal landscape. And the house that they're flying in does land on the Wicked Witch of the East. That's why the Oompa Loompa things sing, ding dong, the witch is dead. And she does team up with three friends. No, Munchkins? Did I just cross-contaminate? That's Wonka. Wonka's Oompa Loompas. Pay no attention to the errors in the illustration. It was Munchkins sing, ding dong, the witch is dead. Oh, I'm so leaving that alone. And she does team up with three friends, Scarecrow, Tin Man, Cowardly Lion, nailed that part. They do set out on a journey that in the end, it doesn't go so well for the Wicked Witch of the West, right? I'm melting. And so yes, transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and then teams up with three strangers to kill again. It's a pretty accurate description of the Wizard of Oz. Or is it? Isn't that description, while having an initial appearance of accuracy, actually an absolute misunderstanding of what that movie's actually about? Well, similarly, let me ask you this. If I were to tell you that James 2, 14 to 26 is about how we are justified by works and not by faith alone, would that be accurate? Well, on the one hand, yes, of course it would be. I mean, that's exactly what the text says. So how can we question the accuracy of that description? But is that really accurate? Or is it possible that, well, just kind of taking it out of context and stating that way may have the appearance of accuracy? Those words, if just stated on their own, are liable to grave misunderstanding, just like a description of certain events in The Wizard of Oz, taken out of context, is liable to grave misunderstanding. I'm probably not giving away too much to tell you that I'm going to be showing how in this text, it's not teaching that we're justified by works. In the sense of justification being God forgiving all our sins and declaring us to be righteous. But rather, this text is teaching how justified people, people justified by faith alone, give evidence, verify, display, and in so doing, yes, justify the validity and existence of an already existing saving faith by which they are already justified. Now look with me at James 2:26. James crams his whole point into his last verse of this section. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's really just a restatement in focused form of everything we saw last week from James 2:14 to 17. So because this is so important as a review and also as a reminder, let's remember what we saw last week and see how it's restated for us in that one verse of James 2:26. Last week we had three key observations. And the first was that saving faith never exists by itself. Saving faith never exists by itself. It is always accompanied by, to again quote our church's confession of faith, all other saving graces. And the reason for that is obvious and critical. Any saving grace only exists in us because we are, by faith, spiritually connected to Christ, the gracious Savior. That's how you get the saving graces. Faith in the gracious Savior. And so thus only having one grace, only having the grace of saving faith, while not also having all other saving graces, in this case the good works of Christian sanctification, that is an impossible and unbiblical idea. It's impossible. Because the only way to divide up the benefits of salvation would be to divide up the benefactor of salvation. The only way to cut one part of salvation out of the context of the whole and think, well, I can just have this part of salvation alone, would be to cut part of Christ away from the context of our total salvation in Him. That's an impossibility. Jesus is not a divided Savior, thus we cannot divide parts of salvation from one another. We can organize them, we can identify them, we can talk about how they relate and even in what sequence we experience them, but we can never divide them from union with the one Christ. That is true. We experience salvation benefits progressively. Some things are immediate. I'm born again through regeneration. I'm adopted. I'm justified right there at the salvation moment. But there are parts of our salvation that we do wait for the full realization of. Total deliverance from sin and a glorified body is a salvation benefit we don't experience yet. But it's still already ours in Christ. It's our absolute inheritance and guarantee. Because every salvation blessing is already ours in Christ. That's the second thing I said. I said thinking we can just have saving faith apart from the whole Christ is impossible because it'd be dividing up Christ, but it's also unbiblical. Again, we quoted Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you have Christ, you have all of Christ's salvation. If you have Christ, you have it all. And so James says in James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's that's not saving faith at all. That's not life in Christ. That's just another name for still being dead in your sins. The point is that if you don't have any fruit, something must be desperately wrong at the root. Now, Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2. He writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." There it is. There's everything we're seeing from James. The gospel came to those believers in Corinth Paul is writing to. They received it. They stand in Christ. They're saved. No one who is truly saved, even a millisecond after true conversion occurs, is ever again in any danger of hell. Their record is 100% clean and clear in the judgment room of heaven. The thief on the cross had no time to amass a grand portfolio of good works, and yet saving faith, true saving faith, was enough to ensure that that very day, when he died, he would be with Jesus in paradise. And yet 1 Corinthians 15:2 says that the same gospel is that by which we are being saved. Most conversions are not deathbed conversions like the thief on the cross. J.C. Ryle once wrote that we actually only have one deathbed conversion in all the Bible. Only one that we might not presume, but one that we might not lose hope. Most of us, it's not like that. Most of us are saved, and then we have typically at least some years to work out that salvation, to give evidence of being authentically saved by following God in our lives and growing as disciples of Jesus. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 15:2 calls that being saved. It's not saying that something like our justification, being declared righteous on the merits of Christ alone, is a process. That's not why it says being saved, but because justification always starts a process. If it doesn't, the original justification never actually happened at all. Paul, again, says the same thing as James at the end of those verses. He says, "I remind you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, you received it, you stand in it. Now, by which you are being saved, God is redeeming your complete humanity in him. He's leading you not just from initial justification, but he's adding ongoing sanctification. But Paul says this is all only true if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You see, not holding fast the word preached to you doesn't take true saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and kill it. That's not what's happening. What it does is it shows you that you never truly had saving faith at all. They went out from us because they were not of us. Unless you believed in vain. James says it like this: faith without works is dead. Because it shows that the faith was never really alive. Again, it's not that failing to add works starves off and kills true saving faith. It's that the absence of good works reveals that the faith wasn't true and saving at all. Because saving faith never exists by itself. That was point one last week. Secondly, we saw last week about these works that James is focusing us on, these works that without which our faith is as dead as a corpse, a body without spirit in the language of verse 26. We saw that these works that are signs of true life, just like a pulse is a sign of life, like breath is a sign of life, they are focused supremely on love. We said saving faith produces generous, sacrificial works that love your neighbor well. Again, this isn't about hyper-introspective lives, constantly sweating over our own spiritual condition. I said last week, the point of James is not to glue our chins to our chests and just make us self-examiners, constantly panically scared. Am I really saved? Do I have enough works? No, this is about generous, sacrificial, others-focused lives pattern on the love of God for us. It's one of the maxims we've said several times in this James study as I've been trying to build these summary statements of what he says that we can put in our toolbox of Christianity and take with us as we follow Christ in this life. We are unlovely people who have been shown extravagant love, called to show extravagant love to other unlovely people. So many texts show this. We've got to be wanting to miss that if we're going to miss it in the Bible. Think just of 1 John 3:16-17. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? There it is. That's checking the pulse, checking for breath. Those first things you do as a first responder when you come in. Is there pulse? Is there breath? If there's no love, if there's no signs of life, it's saying something is desperately wrong beneath the surface. Now again, the works James is talking about include all the good works of the Christian life. Sometimes that's quiet, private, between you and God. It's your devotional life of personal worship. Sometimes in our most difficult days, it doesn't look like much more than merely just hanging on and saying, my God is still true, when everything in your life tempts you to deny it. That's a good work. That's beautiful in the eyes of God. That's celebrated in heaven. But preeminently, normatively, usually, the good works of the Christian life are about gracious, sacrificial acts of love. It's about an open-hearted life patterned after the heart of Jesus Christ, sacrificial and generous in love for other people wherever they may be found. Now, is it wise love? Yes. Is it discerning love? Yes. Is it helpful love? Yes. Yes to all of that. This isn't about what Pastor Jamie sometimes calls sloppy agape. This isn't about mindless love that doesn't love well, that doesn't ever say the hard thing or discern the actual way to actually help the person you're seeking to love, even if it's a bit hard on them. There is such a thing as tough love. But still, God's word, James, points us to true love. Real love, love that's often costly and that doesn't use those qualifiers as escape hatches for actually loving my neighbor. We're talking about love for God and love for neighbor. You could take those two headings and organize every good work we were ever called to do. That's what James calls us to actually look like. Love for God and love for neighbor. Third, and critically, we saw last week that faith without works is dead. But works can't make dead faith save you. Faith without works is dead, but works can't make dead faith save. I want to make sure this is so well understood, so let me be very clear. The lack of works absolutely can reveal a person doesn't have true saving faith. They have dead faith. There's no pulse. But the solution to dead faith is never to add works to it. That's asking works to do something they can't do. Works can't turn dead faith into saving faith any more than a blood transfusion can make a corpse sit up and walk. A corpse doesn't need CPR. We can't make corpses live. Corpses need resurrection. And then the signs of life will actually come. You see, James is talking about works as the bloom, as the fruit that blossoms from the root of true saving faith. Works don't have the power to generate it or cause it. They are caused and generated by it. The problem with dead faith is not actually that it lacks works. That's how you know it's dead, but that's not actually why it's dead. The problem with dead faith is that it's not real faith at all. It's not saving faith. Let me say it this way. It's not that you can be a person with real faith in Jesus, but you don't have works, and so you're not saved. It's that real faith in Jesus, which also saves, also always results in good works. It's always accompanied by works. It's always evidenced by works. And so faith without works, it's not real faith at all. It's dead. That's why James calls it a dead faith, like a body without a spirit. John Owen writes that James proves effectually that the faith, which is wholly barren and fruitless unto obedience, is not that faith by which we are justified and whereby we may be saved, but a dead carcass of no use or benefit. Do you see that? Owen is saying that the problem with dead faith is that it's not real saving faith at all. It's not real faith in Jesus Christ. It's really, and this is intended to have some shock value, it's no better than the faith of the demons. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. No one would argue that a demon has real saving faith in Jesus. His only problem is that he hasn't added good works. Real saving faith in Jesus always leads to real life change. James calls it works. Theologians call it sanctification. Sometimes it's called lordship salvation. That's just stating the same truth. You can't have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord. You can't chop up Jesus like that. It's the whole Christ for whole sinners, made into whole Christians, living whole lives, wholly to the glory of God alone. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also this thing we call faith, apart from works, is dead. James 2:26. That's his key point. It's the same point we saw last week in verses 14 to 17. But there's verses in between there, aren't there? In verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, James unpacks this further with some examples we need to see, and he uses some language we need to be very careful to understand. And just as importantly, we need to be very careful we don't misunderstand, because if we did, we might actually misunderstand the gospel itself. Now, here's, to give it a little structure, what James does. He unpacks this by talking about three people, one hypothetical and two historical. The hypothetical person is introduced in verse 18, but someone will say. James hypothesizes this person and their arguments, and then he systematically refutes those arguments. It's a very effective strategy. Look at how he directly addresses his hypothetical person in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He's talking to a hypothetical person. Now, when I was young, I had an imaginary friend. His name was Jumbo. He was kind of like the Michelin man, only picture like a swirly ice cream top to the head and a red bow tie. This is a moment of disclosure. I don't think even my wife knows this. I don't know where he came from. I do know where he went, though. My older brother got very annoyed with me talking to Jumbo and actually came to me once and said, you know, so I've been talking to Jumbo. I said, I haven't seen him. He said, and then he completely outsmarted me with this. I can't believe this worked. He said, oh, well, what I did was I put Jumbo on a rocket and I shot him to the moon. And I was powerless to overcome this. I could dream Jumbo up from the ether, but I could not solve the fact that my brother had shot him in an imaginary rocket to the moon. I guess he's still there, and that's where he resides now. Well, we're not going to get rid of James' hypothetical man that easily. James doesn't just take him and send him away like an annoyed older brother would. He engages with the hypothetical person. And as I said, he systematically deals with the arguments made by the hypothetical man who pleads faith without any works. Then, after that, the focus, or really even to further that, the focus turns to two historical people, Abraham and Rahab. a patriarch and a prostitute. A respectable man in the eyes of earth, a detestable woman in the eyes of earth, yet who both equally needed the blood of Christ to forgive their sins and were equally able to glorify God and see real life change, real redemption in their lives through the works we've been talking about. That's true for a patriarch. And that's true for a prostitute. Now, that's obviously the setup of a bit of an outline. 3 points, there they are. The hypothetical person, the historical patriarch, the historical prostitute. That is a 3-point outline to a sermon that I'm probably going to preach next week. I'm not actually going to preach that right now. What I want to do right now, because it's worth taking the time to do it, is deal with some of the most challenging language in this section so that having dealt with that, we can focus next week on the key implications of the text itself. I want to deal with some of these verses we read and we go, hey, wait a minute. How does that fit with what we read earlier from the book of Romans? That's why I've called this message the justification of James. All I want to do with the rest of our time is deal with what's going on in some of this passage's confusing and troubling language, like verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, in case you're not aware, justification by faith alone, kind of a big deal. There was a reformation over it. This is the doctrine at the heart of why the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches remain rightly divided. Because this gets to the heart of the gospel itself. We say justification is by faith alone. Rome says justification is not by faith alone. It's by faith and works. So to put it in somewhat the vernacular, what's up with James 2:24? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's with the justification of James? Can the language of James be justified? Now, in talking about this a little bit, I'm going to follow very closely some ideas unpacked by the great, some would say the greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen. Owen starts his discussion of this by getting right to the point. He says, the seeming difference between the apostles Paul and James in what they teach concerning faith, works, and justification requires our consideration of it. Well, yes, Dr. Owen, it certainly does, because there is a seeming difference, isn't there? We can admit it. There's a seeming difference. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul emphasized this in Romans 3:4. In Romans 4, Paul used Abraham as an example of justification by faith, not works. But wait a minute. Doesn't James do just the opposite here? Was not Abraham our father, verse 21, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? It's not hard to see the seeming contradiction. Now, I hope that what we've already been seeing has gone a long way to resolving this. But let's track with Owen on this, not necessarily because, you know, church history should govern how we understand Scripture, although it would be the height of arrogance to cut ourselves off from the voices of the past. But because Owen does such a good job of getting into the Scriptures themselves on this. Let's track with what he does and consider and resolve this seeming contradiction. Owen starts with some general points. Let me share them with you. He says, it is taken for granted on all hands that there is no real contradiction between James and Paul. Did we get that? There's not a real contradiction. Both of them were apostles. Both were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God doesn't contradict himself like we already read in the text. God is one. So in a discussion like this where you're saying, how does this fit together? 2 Timothy 3:16 needs to guide us. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Owen writes, if we struggle to reconcile parts of God's God-breathed word, it is from the darkness of our own minds, the weakness of our understandings, and with too many, the power of our prejudices. Secondly, Owen reminds us of one of the very first rules of biblical interpretation, namely that which is more clear interprets that which is less clear. When you're reading the Bible and you've got something, you're saying, this isn't very clear to me. Are there other parts of the Bible that speak to the same issue with greater clarity, where you say, I do understand that? This is our doctrine in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 9, says, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And then thirdly, Owen is saying, there's no real contradiction. When you've got a less clear place, you got to go to the more clear places. Owen argues convincingly that Paul speaks repeatedly and with absolute clarity on the matter of justification by faith alone, especially in the letters to the Romans and Galatians. There is no doubt about the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so what we need to do is we need to let that clear light shine into these words of James. Not to overpower them, not to make excuses for them, not to cancel them out, but to guide us in that clarifying light to see how they actually harmonize. Now, Owen goes on to reconcile Paul and James according to those principles by first showing that they simply aren't talking about the same things when they say these things that sound like they contradict. And then secondly, by getting into the content of James itself, let's keep tracking with him. First, he points out that the emphasis of Paul is very, very clear. Paul's purpose, he writes, is to declare how a guilty, convinced sinner comes through faith in the blood of Christ to have all his sins pardoned, to be accepted with God, and to obtain under the heavenly inheritance, that is, to be acquitted and justified in the sight of God. That's the gospel. The moment that we think our works are involved in the forgiveness of our sins, in our acceptance before God as righteous, in earning or deserving heaven, the second we think our work do that, we've left the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith alone, not by works, because only the works of Jesus can justify a sinner. Faith connects us to the justifying power of his work for us. I said this last week. Faith doesn't actually save. Christ saves through our faith in him. But is that what James is talking about? That's what Paul's talking about. Is that what James is talking about? Is James talking about that sort of justification before God? Is he talking about how we receive the remission of sins and become righteous in the sight of God? Well, let's let Owen answer again. He says, James, on the other hand, after saying all those things about Paul, James had no such scope or design. He does not inquire how a guilty, convinced sinner whose mouth is stopped may come to be justified in the sight of God, receive the pardon of sins and the gift of righteousness unto live. Owen says, to resolve this question unto works is to overthrow the whole gospel. He says, to answer that question, how do we get right before God? How do we get our sins forgiven? If we're going to say works, we've just chucked out the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what James is doing. Paul and James are doing different things. Another commentator said, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting one another. They stand back to back, fighting together against opposite foes. Again, Owen writes, James does not once inquire how a guilty, convinced sinner, cast and condemned by the law, may come to be justified before God. And Paul speaks to nothing else. So what is James talking about? James, Owen says, wrote what he wrote because of those who thought they were saved but actually weren't. They thought that the gospel was just a way to live the life they want now and be assured of deliverance in the life to come. You see, they thought Christianity was an easy believism hand stamp that never involved costly discipleship, actual repentance, or any sort of tangible life change at all. Owen writes, a desirable state they thought they had found, suited to the flesh, whereby they might live in sin and neglect all duty of obedience and yet be eternally saved. The people James were writing about were those who would answer Paul in Romans 6:1, shall we sin that grace may abound? Would answer, yes, that sounds like a pretty good idea. James is getting after that issue. To put it in the language we've been using, they wanted part of Jesus, but not the whole Jesus. They wanted Jesus as Savior, and now let me live as I want, not Jesus as Lord. They wanted justification, but not sanctification. James destroys that thinking. Thank God he does. That's a gracious thing. It's far better to say the hard thing now. Say, if you think that you can just have saving faith in Jesus and somehow not submit to the entire lordship of Jesus and be saved in all that you are, if you think that's what this was about, you never got Christ in the first place. That's a hard thing to say now, to say your faith's dead faith. That's not saving faith. But it's a gracious thing if people still have time to run to the true Christ in true saving faith that actually results in sanctifying life change. It's far better to do that than to coast on in the self-deceived, false convert lie that will receive the most dreaded words in all the Bible, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So what does James mean with his specific language? Let's zoom in on it and break it down. 2 points about James' language as it relates to Paul's. First, James and Paul are not talking about the same faith. I've been saying this entire message, but I'll say it again. I said it last message, but I'll say it again. Paul is talking about true saving faith, faith that rests in Christ alone, and that always, through being connected to the power of Christ himself, being in spiritual union with him, results not only in justification, but in all other saving graces. James is talking about false faith. That's what dead faith is. It's faith that was never saving, nor could it be, because true saving faith always bears fruit in the life of the person saved. Well, Paul, Owen writes, well, Paul talks of precious faith, more precious than gold, faith working by love. James talks of dead faith, carcass faith, devil faith, wordy faith. So they're not talking about the same faith. Secondly, they're not talking about the same justification. And this is the key point we need to get to justify James. We've already reviewed what Paul means by justification. He's talking about our justification before God, how we're forgiven and declared righteous. That's by faith alone. Now, back in Romans 4:3, Paul quotes Abraham. It's a quotation of Genesis 15. When God takes Abraham outside his tent and shows him the starry night and says, that's how many children you're going to have. The Bible says, actually back in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul quotes that in Romans 4:3 to prove justification by faith alone. He believed the promises of God. And he was justified by that faith. It wasn't Abraham's works. It was his faith in God's promise that connected him to the power of his justification, which, by the way, even for an Old Testament man, was still the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way anyone has ever been saved. James uses very similar language, but let's be careful. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works, but when? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. That's not Genesis 15. That's not believing the promises of God. That's Genesis 22. That's about 30 years later. That's bearing the fruit of good works in the life of the servant of God. Paul's justification is in Genesis 15. And in Abraham's life, it was justification by faith alone. James' justification is in Genesis 22. That's the evidence of saving faith. And that's why James 2:23 can say that scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteous. It was fulfilled in that, to use the language of James, the good work of being willing to sacrifice his own son justified the existence of a previous justification. It evidenced it. It showed it to be true. It's not the same justification that Paul and James are talking about. Owen again writes of James, he does not at all inquire or determine how a sinner is justified before God, but how professors, those who say, I believe the gospel, can prove or demonstrate that they are so, and that they do not deceive themselves by trusting in a lifeless and barren faith. That's the justification of James. The Wizard of Oz is not well described by transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and then teams up with three strangers to kill again. James is not well described with, in opposition to the Apostle Paul, works actually are involved in our justification in the sight of God. No, our works are necessary. They're part of our salvation in Christ, in that they are the fruit of sanctification by His Spirit, but our works merely testify. Our works merely give evidence. Our works merely demonstrate that we have already received Christ by faith alone. We could say that they justify the validity of our claim to justification. Again, with James, we can and we must insist on their necessity in the Christian life. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. But we can only insist on that for the right reasons. And only with proper understanding of how the Bible's witness fits together as a whole, preaching the whole gospel of the whole Christ to whole sinners in need of Him. Let me give you two brief implications and then we'll be all done. And then next week, we're going to wade more into the text itself. The first implication of this little study we've done of Paul and James is that any of you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ right now without condition. Any of you who are here, as I said earlier in the pastoral prayer, gathered in the worship service of a God you don't know. Maybe you thought you knew Him because your parents taught you about Him. Maybe you thought you knew Him because of where you were born and some of the patterns of your life, but you hear about this gospel, you hear about the holiness of this God, and you think, I've never known this. I've never known this God. You, now, if you don't know Him, stand with the full weight of hell justly against you. But by faith alone in Christ, by trusting in His sacrifice on the cross, you can be saved. There's not conditions put on that. Run to Christ and be saved. And he will do all sorts of things redemptively in your life. They always happen. But go to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Secondly, all of you that are saved by Christ can glorify God through a life of good works. That is a glorious gospel truth. This text takes us to a patriarch and a prostitute to show us that that's true. Christians can glorify God through lives of good works. Both the patriarch and the prostitute needed the blood of Jesus, and both can equally glorify God in their lives. Do you realize how redemptive and hopeful this message is? Men who have completely messed up their marriages can love their wives well to the glory of God. Women who have lived like Rahabs can glorify God in gospel purity, doing works that God delights in. This isn't legalism. This is liberty. This is being set free from bondage. This is redemption. This is captives liberated by the blood of Christ, which always saves us not just from guilt, but also from sin's power. God calls us to do good works, not to save ourselves, but as the glorious blessing of being saved by Christ. And yes, as a testimony and as an evidence that saving grace is real, and to experientially enter into this glorious ending of verse 23. It says, Scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Strangers to God can come be his friends. Rebels against God can come be his friends. People who have drifted away from God can come be his friends. Jesus is a thorough Savior. He's a whole Savior. Let's thank him for his word. Let's seek to go forward in these things. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is light to our paths. It is hope for our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have clarity on these issues as we continue to work through James, that we would see very clearly that we are justified in your sight by faith alone, in Christ alone, all by grace alone, all to your glory alone. And Lord, help us also to see, though, that there is no justification for believing that's actually happened to us if nothing ever actually changes. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be whole Christians following the whole Christ, not thinking that our works can intrude into our justification before God, but also never treating them lightly, seeking to walk in the blessing of them, seeking to love you and to love our neighbor well to your glory, and knowing that even though our best of works are mixed up with sin and often have impure motives, the blood of Christ covers even that. And that you receive them with the well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, would you cause these truths to dwell richly in our hearts? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.